If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, we will be there in just a moment, Matthew 16. There's a church across town where I live in Minnesota that always asks me to come speak in their summer program. And every time they ask me to speak, they give me a title that I absolutely hate. I never like the title, and then I start to work on it kind of begrudgingly. And it always turns out to be really good for me. This is one of those sermons. The title of this sermon is, Who is Jesus to You, and What Are You Doing About It? And I thought that just didn't sound like a very nice thing to ask people. But the more I thought about those two questions, I think they're really good questions. Who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? Now, I'll start the same way that I did with them, and I'll say that I don't really care who Jesus is to you, and you ought not care who Jesus is to me. The question really should be, who is Jesus actually? We don't get to make him up. We don't get to have our own personal Jesus, like Depeche Mode said. We need to figure out who Jesus really is. Look at that. I want you to see here in a familiar text in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, that Jesus asked a question very much like this, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. Number one, it's a template text for a really good reason. What I mean by that is, you'll notice in this text, there's an important question asked. That happens a lot. Questions are asked about God, about Scripture, about truth. But just like in this text, there's usually lots of answers. Some say this, some say this. Those are all of men's answers. But there is a right answer. The blessed answer to any question is, what did God reveal? Not flesh and blood. So I want you to remember that when Jesus goes through this exercise with them, he was teaching them something about how to answer any question. But when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," and Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, God revealed this to you," that's the right answer. Does it matter that we get to that place in our life and answer that question? Let me give you just a couple brief ways that I've seen the question answered about who is Jesus to you. I had a friend growing up in Southern California, and he said very outspokenly that Jesus was his homeboy. You ever heard that before? He would just go around and tell people, "Jesus is my homeboy." Well, if you asked him what he was doing about that, he would say, "I proudly wear this t-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. I'm not ashamed of it." And I loved that about my friend, but here's the reality. That's about all he knew about Jesus. He didn't follow his teachings. He didn't listen to what it was that he had to say. And you would know as well as I that that's not enough, is it? Just to say that Jesus is my friend. Somebody else might say this, "Jesus is my good luck charm." Now, we wouldn't use those words, but I know people that act like this. I walked into a house one time for a Bible study with somebody that said they were an unbeliever. And there was a cross, a crucifix of Jesus hanging above their dining room table. And I looked at them and I said, "What's with the cross? I didn't know that you believed." And she said, "Oh, I don't. That's there just in case. I think that keeps some evil spirits away." Now, however it is that people do that, whether it's a crown of thorns tattoo around their bicep or something they hang around their neck, the idea that I'm going to keep Jesus in my life just in case, you know that's not enough, right? Let me get a little closer to home. I might have answered it like this growing up. Who is Jesus to me? He's the founder of my church. What are you doing about it? I make sure I go to the right church. It's got the right name outside. We do the right things inside. But you, as well as I, know that that might not be enough to just know Jesus that way. So I want you to get a little deeper. Who is Jesus to you? How intimate are you with him? How would you answer that question? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And I'd like to read a passage about some people who knew Jesus better than you and I will ever be able to know him in this life, at least in some physical ways. Before I read about Jesus' hometown family and friends, I want to just ask you, does anybody in here know how tall Jesus was? Anybody know that answer? What color were his eyes? What did it sound like when he laughed? Could you recognize him when he ran across the field as a boy by his gait or by his way? The people that we're about to read about knew all those things. Some of the women in the synagogue would have held him as a baby. They were very intimate with him. Things that I just wish I knew because I love him so. Now let's read and let's sort of get a little closer to answering this question. Verse 14 of Luke 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, a couple of things. It says there around verse 14 or so that Jesus had been out preaching around the region, around Galilee, and word about him was spreading. It was good news. He was doing a good job, and people were excited about the things that they saw and heard. And he came home one day, and I like the language, by the way, of verse 16 when it says, as was his custom, he was in a synagogue. If you want to be like Jesus, if you say that you follow him, it was his custom to be with God's people when God's people were together. But on this particular day, they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he finds the place in the scroll that is our Isaiah 61, and he begins to read from it, and it sounds like he says a few words about it, and then sits down. Now, everybody in the synagogue, according to Luke, was speaking well of him. They were saying things like, "Did you hear that? That was amazing. Listen to the words that are falling from his lips." Everybody was enamored. Let me see if you can get into the mind of those people for a minute. Is there some young man that you've watched grow up here in this church? Some boy? You know all kinds of things about him. You could recognize him. You know how tall he is. You know his eye color. And he's just grown up right in front of you. What would happen if a few years from now, a couple of decades from now, he begins to preach all over the place, all over the country, in fact? And you keep getting word back here that he's doing a fantastic job. Everywhere he goes, people are enamored with his teaching. And one day he comes here, stands in this pulpit, and just knocks your socks off. I mean, blows you away with a sermon. And he goes and sits down. And everybody's looking at him and whispering about how good it was. Is there anything that that young boy could do that would make you react the way that Jesus' hometown people react to him? Now, you may have caught this there at the end of our reading in verse 22. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" That's all he was to them at this point. But skip down just a few verses. Jesus says a few things to them there. But look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Think of that boy that I just mentioned a minute ago. Could he say anything to you that as a church, as a group of God's people who love him and love God, you'd be so angry that you'd drag him outside and try to find a cliff? I don't know if you guys have those in Florida or not. I haven't seen them. But somehow, try to kill that young man. It doesn't make sense. These were good people. These were God's people. How could they try to kill him? What did he say that so upset them? We'll try to answer that at the end of this lesson. But I'm going to suggest to you, it might have something to do with the text that he quoted, Isaiah 61. So let's go over there in our Bibles. We'll spend a few minutes looking at that great prophecy. It's a prophecy about both Jesus and us as his people. And in some ways, it's probably the best chapter in all of the Bible to answer the question, who is Jesus to you, and what are you doing about it? Here's how I would like to break this text down, a brief outline of Isaiah 61. Verses 1 through 3 is what the Messiah came to do for us, his work in our life. But verses 4 through 11 are what the Messiah came to do with us, not just for us, but with our life, or his work through us. And there's a difference between those two things. There are people that want Jesus to do something for them, but not with them. They want Jesus to do some work in their life, but they don't want to do any work with him in their life. So another way to outline verses 1 through 3 is, who is Jesus to you? From those verses, and then 4 through 11, what are you doing about it? All right, I'm going to read 1 through 3, and here's what I'd like you to do personally. Try to find the answer in this text about who Jesus is to you personally. Could you use the words of this prophecy to say Jesus is this or that to me? Let's read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Some wonderful things are said about Jesus in this text, but most all the things have to do with what he came to do for people, for us. Did you see yourself anywhere in here? Go back to verse 1. The first statement about the Messiah's work is he came to bring good news to the afflicted. Your version might say, preach the gospel to the poor. But that word poor, the idea of that is not just monetarily poor, but in your life, nothing's going right. Is that who Jesus is to you? I'm going to guess that's true for some of you. Your whole life, from the time you were little, was always bad news. You were born into a family that was difficult. There was trouble. Mom and dad didn't get along. Siblings fought. There was dysfunction, and there was all kinds of trouble. Just every step you took seemed like it ended at a dead end. And you were always constantly looking for something better, a new relationship, some new friend, somebody, some way out of this mess. And then one day, you heard the good news. You met Jesus. He was, he is the good news bringer to your affliction. Is that who Jesus is to you? Let me tell you who he is to me. The second one on the list says he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. And I'll tell you, that's my story with Jesus. How many of you have had a broken heart? Have you ever had a broken heart? And don't just think broken heart like you were in love with somebody and they didn't love you back. Not, we usually talk about it in romantic ways. But people have had all kinds of broken hearts from the time they were very little. Do you remember your first one? I remember mine. I had a best friend named Chris Thompson. We were About 8 years old when he moved away from me. He didn't have two front teeth. He had knocked them out when he was little, and he never had them all the years that I knew him. But he is my best bud. And one day he told me that he was moving from San Diego to Texas. This was before computers, before email, and before, and our parents weren't friends. We knew that this was the last we would see each other. And the last day that I saw him, we walked home from school. We stood at the corner, two boys trying to say goodbye forever. And have a good life. You too, have a good life, buddy. And I turned around and started home, and tears started filling up in my eyes, and I started running. It's hard to see. And I came in through the front door, and my mom was standing there. And she said, "Aw, honey, you have a broken heart." And I remember thinking, I don't want to ever have one of those again. My best idea was to just not attach my heart to anybody else. Like, just build walls, you know, keep some distance. Because I was already starting to figure out the way broken hearts work in this world is you love something, you love somebody, but this world just tears that apart. People fail, people move, people die. And it rips to shreds. But my mom wouldn't let me stop loving people. She wouldn't let me do that. She told me that there was a God who could put hearts back together and they could love just like they always had loved. Do you know why that was so important for me? 2 years later, when I was 10, that mother who was my comfort, she died. She was 42 years old, died of cancer. And if I thought that I had a broken heart before, I didn't know anything about broken hearts. Can I tell you who Jesus is to me? He is the tailor of my heart. Countless times. If you could get in and see it, you'd see all kinds of scars, all kinds of times. He's just put it back together and told me to love again. What am I doing about it? Every day I see people who have broken hearts. All the time. I know something, you know. I have an answer for them. Is that who Jesus is to you? Maybe it's the next thing on the list. Look at the next part of the text. Verse 1 at the end says, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Maybe this is your story. All your life you were captive to something, anger, an addiction, something you put in your mouth, put in your body, something you looked on the screen or on your phone, and you couldn't seem to get out of the shackles of that prison. And then you met Jesus, and he gave you rest. He let you out. He emancipated you from the thing that nothing else could save you from. Is that who Jesus is to you? Now, you may already see where I'm going in this lesson, but do you know what the problem was in Nazareth with his hometown people? They knew a lot of things about him. But they were never going to let him close enough to become their physician. They didn't need his help. They just enjoyed his fame. They liked knowing the popular guy. Listen, this is a really important thing, and I don't know what the answer is for you, but you look through verses 1 through 3, there's more things on the list. Comforting those who mourn. If you've always mourned in your life, but now you have a spirit of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Why would God come to do this for people like us? Look at the end of verse 3. The reason is given. At the end of verse 3, it says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I love that imagery. It's one of my favorite poetic ways to describe Christians. Oak trees. What do you think of oak trees? I grew up around them. I assume Florida's got some of them. But what do you think of them? Somebody might say, well, they're solid, you know. That's true, they are. But have you ever noticed that they are kind of ugly? Like when the lights go down and it gets dark, they get a little bit spooky. Because they're all twisted up. They're all mangled. It's like they've been through the weather and the years of all of that trying to bring bring them down. And yet there they stand in all their beauty and all their grandeur. Why would God choose a metaphor like that for us? Because those of us that know the Lord, we've been planted solid, but you can still see all the ways that life has beat us up, all the ways we've been twisted by things. And God puts us on display, and he says, look, there's my planting. There I am. I can be glorified through this one. So I'll ask the question again, who is Jesus to you? Can you answer it? Let's talk about what are we doing about it. Let's start in verse 4. Now, before I read this, I will tell you this. I personally believe that one of the things that the Nazareth crew was upset about was that they knew this part of the prophecy. They knew that not just the Messiah was going to come do something for people, but that there would be something about those people that would change the world. And they wanted to be a part of that. Now listen to what Isaiah prophesied about you and me as the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Go back to verse 4. Let me ask you, if you could choose a profession to describe verse 4, what profession would you choose? Look at it again. Construction worker, would that work? Or maybe more specifically, you know those FEMA workers that come in after a hurricane? Some place is devastated, a place is just leveled. And after the storm is gone and the damage is done, then you have all these people who come in behind and they begin brick by brick by putting the place back together. Did you realize that when Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come and put our lives back together, that the whole point of the prophecy was that he would then turn us loose in a world that needed to be put back together? Here's the only way I know how to say this. Until you and I get a sense that what we're doing in the world every day is helping somebody who's been wrecked by the devil, who, as the brother prayed today, has been devoured by Satan, until you and I get the idea that we're taking things and putting them back the way God wanted them to be, then we don't know who Jesus is to us. We certainly don't know what we're doing about it. Get a little closer in the text in verse 6. When the prophecy said that we would be called priests and ministers. Now that's striking in the Old Testament to have that kind of language. Do you think it was a privilege for those Jewish people who were priests? Do you think it was a privilege to be a priest? You get to serve men on behalf of God and serve God on behalf of men. You get to live basically in the tabernacle and interact with God. But you didn't get to just be a priest under the old covenant. You had to be born into the right family. You had to get lucky and be of the tribe of Levi and of the sons of Aaron. But if you weren't that, you couldn't be one. Listen to the prophecy. They will be called priests. Yeah, where are they going to come from? What's their heritage? What's their lineage? Verses 1 through 3. It's the brokenhearted. It's the captives. It's the ones who never had any good news at all. Now being told by God, because you've accepted the Messiah's help, because you've become the oaks of righteousness, you all, you get to be the priests and ministers in this world. What a privilege that is. Who is Jesus to you? What are you doing about it? Keep reading in this great text. Look at verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Look, God hates robbery in the burnt offering. Just like God would hate for us to bring ourselves as an offering and not give Him everything. Verse 9 that prophesied these people would be recognizable. Wherever they would go, people would know that they were the offspring of God. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you work, in your family, somebody says something like this to you. Hey, I've known a lot of people over the years that called themselves Christians. But you're different. Like, you really are what everybody else says they're supposed to be. I hope that's happened to you. But to be honest, there's times in my life where that's not how people thought of me. I was just like anybody else who claimed God in their life because I didn't know who Jesus was to me like I should. But when somebody really changes, when God really gets a hold of somebody and makes them an oak, delivers them from their captivity, genuinely fixes their heartbreak, they are to be noticed. You can't overlook them. Keep reading now. Look at verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Verse 10 is very messianic. You can hear Jesus in that verse. You can hear the church in that verse. Brides, bridegrooms, garments of salvation. But verse 11 is a poetic way to describe what God wanted to do with the world. That because of us being the oaks of righteousness and the FEMA workers for a broken world. Look again at verse 11. God was going to cause sprouts, gardens to spring up in all the nations. Everywhere you'd look, you'd see life where once there was no life. I want you to focus on two words in verse 11. The Bible says that God would cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. You see those two words, righteousness and praise? You can't really have one without the other and have it do God's work. Let me tell you a little bit about what I mean. Every once in a while, I'll travel someplace and I'll meet a church, a group of people. And it will immediately be apparent that they are righteous people. Their doctrine is right. Their teaching is right. They've organized the church the way the Bible says. And the people in the church are good, moral, righteous people. But the longer I get to know them, the more I realize that they don't do a lot of praising God outside of their own walls. They sing about Him in here. But out there, they don't really give Him the credit. They don't really talk about Him as being worthy of praise and honor. So they're righteous, but they lack praise. Let me tell you about another kind of church. I've been to some churches, and the people are all about praise. God is good. God is good. All the time, God is good, they'll say. They'll put it on their social media. They talk about it all the time. They're not ashamed to spread that message everywhere. But here is the thing. Some of them aren't living their lives right. Righteousness isn't real. They're still the people they've always been. Still captive to the same sins. What do you call that? When somebody praises God but doesn't live right, we call that hypocrisy. That's what the Bible says. But do you know it's equally as troubling for somebody to live a righteous life and not praise God? That was my story. I apologize to those of you who heard me preach this morning. I'm going to tell the same story. Before I preached, I worked in San Diego as a capital money management firm. I knew everybody in the company as a teenager, and I was determined to be a good example and to live right in front of those people. I decided after a couple years to leave that and go into preaching. The last day that I was there, people had heard that I was going to go be a preacher. They were saying all kinds of things to me. The last day, I was on an elevator with a guy named Craig. He's a very successful young guy. And he said, "Hey, Andy, I hear you're going to be a preacher." And I kind of straightened up and said, "That's right." He said, "Man, I always knew you were a really good guy, but I never knew you were a Christian." I was broken about that. You see, I tried really hard to be the light of the world. But the only thing my light did was made Andy Cantrell seem like a really good guy. Listen, righteous Christian, listen. You're no better than the hypocrite. I'm no better than the hypocrite if I don't give God praise, glory, and honor every day of my life out there. Praise or confession of God without righteousness is hypocrisy. But righteousness without confession or praise is self-promotion. Go back to Luke 4. Let's finish the lesson. Let me ask you to think about being this Nazareth crowd, this synagogue. They've heard Jesus preach. They know that text in Isaiah 61. They know the Messiah was supposed to be something for them and then was going to use them for something great. But then Jesus goes on to say this. Look at verse 23. "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And now they want to kill him.'" What did he say? "I'm going to see if I can make you as angry. And I'm going to imagine myself sitting where you're sitting. Hey, you know me really well. Some of you can quote my sermons. You can tell people about my ministry, the Galilean ministry, the Perean ministry. You can tell people about me in Jerusalem. You know book, chapter, and verse for all these things. You know my eye color and my hair color and how tall I am. You're familiar with me. But you're not going to let me help you. You won't let me end the thing that really needs fixing." And then he tells them two Bible stories, Elijah and Elisha. Things they'd read 100 times but never noticed. Were there widows in Israel in the days of Elijah? Well, of course there were. Go show me a Bible story where Elijah helped any of them. There's not. He only helped a foreigner. Were there lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha? Of course there were. Show me a Bible story where he healed any of them. There isn't one. He only healed Naaman the Syrian. By the way, if you like the Bible stories, do you remember who told Naaman the Syrian that there was a prophet who could heal him? Do you remember? A servant girl from Israel. According to Jesus, that little girl never even saw Elisha do the miracle. She just knew he could. What does that mean? When I moved to Minnesota, it's been 14 years now. As a church that wanted to grow, we wanted to expand, we wanted to teach people outside the walls, And man, people got busy. Some people were converted out of really dark, difficult situations. And they caught fire. They were telling their friends. They were bringing people to church. There were Bible studies going on all over the place. And there were a few people who were sitting in the pews that had been sitting there for like 4 decades. And they began to fold their arms and say things like this. How come I'm not getting to do any Bible studies? Who are all these people in here that I don't know? Oh, you know the answer to this, don't you? You see, those people, they were still as angry as they'd ever been. Still as brokenhearted, still as captive to their passions. But they knew the Bible answers more than these new Christians. But I'll tell you what the new Christians knew. They knew who Jesus was to them. And they were doing something about it. Someday, somebody may walk through those doors. They won't look like you. They'll make you uncomfortable. But if God gets a hold of them and changes their life, don't be surprised if they change the world in front of you. And if that day comes, join them. Nobody gets out of this lesson alive. I forgot to tell you that. This is a hard lesson. For some of you who don't know Jesus, I hope you saw in these passages that he came because he loves you and he wants to help you. No matter what your heartbreak, no matter what your whatever your chains are in this life, whatever it is that's brought you low, he wants to pick you up, build you up, make you an oak of righteousness. He can forgive your sins. But part of the good news is not just what he can do for you, but what he can do with you. You can be a priest and a minister in this world. You can rebuild the world for God. For those of you that are Christians, how would you answer the question now? Who is Jesus to you? And what are you doing about it? And if you need prayers to get more serious, to finally let him in, to allow him to be your physician, let us know how we can help you tonight while we stand and sing together.